in Galatians chapter 6. You know, it occurred to me as I was studying this week and preparing, the book of 1 Corinthians is kind of like the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 in actual practice. How do you actually do Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? What does that look like? Because you remember Paul, when he writes in that chapter, when he writes verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You see, what's happening here is Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, hey, you're overtaken in a fault. That's every time we get together and we look at another part of this book, we're saying at the beginning, this church was at fault. This church had problems. This church was deficient in some way. And it just occurred to me that really 1 Corinthians is Galatians 6:1 exemplified or in practice or practicality, however you want to say it, right? So to restore somebody, right? And he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, to restore someone is what does that mean to restore them? You restore furniture. Right, you restore your hard drive when it crashes. Right, you restore a lot of things. Right, we restored the clock downtown. That was awesome. We had a great tour of that here not too long ago. That was really cool. And, it's just the restoration process is an amazing thing. What are you trying to do though? You're trying to put them back in order. You're trying to return them to a fitness. You're trying to you're trying to bring them back to an appropriate condition from which they have been overtaken. Right? Wouldn't that be a good definition of restoration, to be restored? So what Paul is saying in Galatians, and what he's really doing in the entire book of 1 Corinthians, is he's trying to bring them back to order. He's trying to bring them back to fitness so that they can be used by God. He wrote the letter to restore them that they might become spiritually mature, the kind of church that God had intended for them to be. You know, God has an expectation of where you are supposed to be in your walk with the Lord. He has an expectation of what this church, HBF, is supposed to look like, do, and be in the community. And we're always striving to attain to that. But what if you have attained to that and then you've fallen down on the job, right? You've slacked off. You have allowed the world's influences to come into you. That's what Corinth was like. That's where Corinth was at. And so he's trying to restore them. So he wrote this letter to do that because they were not operating. Remember, over the last several weeks, we looked at chapter 12. They were not operating in unity. And they were not functioning in diversity. And they certainly were not acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Those three things we identified as their real problem, at least in chapter 12 anyway, that they were not unified. They were not diverse. It's interesting to be unified in diversity. But if they were not unified, they were not diverse, and they certainly were not putting God in the preeminent position that He is supposed to be. They looked more like the world than they did a church. That was just their issue. They looked more like the world than they did a church. And so Paul has worked his way through a laundry list of sin and carnality. All the way from chapter 1, he has worked his way through all of this issue, right? He's pleaded with them to be joined together. He's pleaded with them to speak the same things. He's pleaded with them to not have divisions among them. That's where he started at. But then, let me just kind of give you this quick list here. We've done this again over and over again, but it's always good to recognize that there's still, there's problems, and we don't want to lose sight of them because we need to evaluate ourselves in light of 1 Corinthians. Where are we at individually and as a church? They compromised unity by dividing over who was the better leader. They were complacent, having lost their way regarding their purpose. You know, that's what happens with a lot of people. Even Tyler kind of alluded to it, where he said, you know what, he put the tractor in cruise and he sat back and let it plow the field for himself, right? That's becoming complacent and losing focus of your purpose. That's what he was doing. He had lost that focus. And so the church here was the same way. They had become callous. They lacked a demonstration of the love of the Father, which is why we're going to get into chapter 13 today. He had pointed out their striving and their envy, and they were fighting among each other. They were arguing with each other. He reproved them over their pride. He called out their sin, their bitterness, and their revenge. the tactics that they would take people to court to try to get them to try to get the court to force the church to do something. Remember that was just quite a few chapters ago, but we went through all of those kind of things. He challenged their liberty, their limitless liberty anyway, and instead of the limitation of it, and he chastised their worship at the Lord's table. I mean, there's just a lot of things that they had done. And so in chapter 12, Paul uncovered their lack of harmony. We talked about harmony, really, that was the issue, and their failure to allow the gifts of the Spirit to empower their ministry. And he said that. Remember, he even told them all the way back at the beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. He says that everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have these gifts, and we went through all of those, and we're not going to talk about the gifts anymore, but still, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 form a unit, a contextual unit, that if you don't keep track of where you're at within chapter 13, you'll lose sight of why he's even talking about love to begin with. They had sought it. They were competing with each other about who had the best gift. They forgot what the whole purpose of their gift were. They chased after prominence and position instead of humbling themselves, giving Christ the preeminence. And then look at verse 2, Galatians 6:2. Okay, so at first he says, restore such a one as has been overtaken in a fault. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, Galatians 6:2, he says, bear ye one another's burdens. Okay, so restore them, bear their burdens, but look what he says at the end there, so fulfill the law of Christ. I just think when you take everything, especially what he's going to tell us in chapter 13, I think what he's saying in verse 2 of chapter of Galatians 6, I don't know, I'm going back and forth, really makes a lot of sense. So he fulfilled verse 1, and then he says he looks forward to something better than the gifts. Remember what he said at the end of chapter 12? He says, I show you a more excellent way. Remember how he said that? He says, okay, covet the best gifts, but I show you a better way, I show you a more excellent way. Well, in chapter 13, he's going to encourage them to fulfill the law of Christ. That's what chapter 13 really is about, is fulfilling the law of Christ and shake off the failures of the world because we just need to love others. Think about what Jesus Christ said. Look over at John chapter 13 and verse 34 for just a minute. Let's just talk about this law of Christ. What does he mean by the law of Christ? John chapter 13, we'll look at a couple of verses in John, starting in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 34. Okay, so this law of Christ begins, it's actually a commandment. He says, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He says, I command you that you love one another. So the law of Christ has to do with loving other people. He goes on, he says, I have loved you, and now I want you to love others. And he says the same type of thing in chapter 15 of John, in verse 12. John 15, 12. He goes on and he's continuing. I mean, this is all Jesus laying out his expectation for what he was going to do after his resurrection, how he was going to function in the church and what his anticipation was of the church. And he says in chapter 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I mean, isn't it incredibly amazing that he's actually commanding you to love people? He's commanding you to love people. And we say, well, I obey everything that God says. I obey all the commands, all right? I obey the Word of God. But a lot of times we don't love other people the way he's telling us to here. In 1 John, Gospel of John, written by the disciple John, the apostle, and he writes in his letter, his epistle, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21, and this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Okay, so if you say that you love God, we heard all about that from Tyler this morning, about having a love for God, even exceeding the love you have for your family. And okay, so if you love God, well then love the brethren too. Love others as well. Love them. That's really what the law of Christ is when he's referring to that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, you know what? You need to love. Okay, so this is what chapter 13 is going to be about. So we go back to chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll begin. We're only going to get through the first three verses today because there's some things that I just want to make sure that everybody's clear on regarding love. The first thing is this. Is it correct to use the word charity in the Bible, like the King James Bible uses, or is it correct to use the word love like most other modern texts use? There's a lot of constantly, over and over, people challenging in books and writings about why the King James Bible isn't the right Bible and why this is an inferior translation and so on. And to say that the use of the word charity is incorrect. Well, let me just say this. It is basically, whether it's charity or love, and I'll explain how these two are similar and different in a moment, but the issue is context and culture. That's really the issue, is context and culture. But let me just say this, it is translated correctly in this Bible. In the King James Bible, this is the correct word, and I'll explain why it's the correct word. And this is what you have to understand when you get into these discussions with people who say, well, that's an inferior translation, we have these new modern translations now. Okay, so charity. Charity, the word charity comes from the Greek word agape. And the word charity in the Bible is actually translated from the word agape 56 times in 24 verses in the New Testament. So it's used not just in chapter 13, as some people would like to say. It's used in several places in the Bible where we see the word charity. Webster's dictionary would define charity two ways. This is how Webster would define it. In a general sense, generally, the word charity does mean love, benevolence, or goodwill. It kind of has this meaning of love. All right, charity is an aspect of love. Benevolence. We have a benevolence ministry here at our church where people come and they say, hey, I am in dire straits. I need some help. Can you help me? And so the benevolence ministry does that. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's counseling, sometimes it's, emotional support, whatever the case may be. Whatever their need is, we try to benevolently meet that need. All right? That is everything a church should do. It's also defined as the disposition of somebody's heart that inclines them to think favorably of their fellow man. That would be charity. So the disposition of your heart to think favorably towards your fellow man. Isn't that what the culture of our society says today? You need to be tolerant. You need to, you need to allow people to be themselves, right? Just accept them for who they are. That's a charitable kind of position to take. And the Bible is okay with that. In a more particular sense, though, charity is kindness and tenderness and affection. That would be charity. This is actually why the word charity is contextually correct in this passage here. What Paul is actually describing is our sense, yours and mine, our sense of a heart towards people in regards to taking care of them, to helping them, to do good towards them. Think about the idea of a charitable organization. Why do we call it a charitable organization? Why do we use the word charity when we talk about it like the Red Cross? Or, why is a church considered a charitable organization? Why or anything? Because that organization has a favorable disposition towards people, and they want to extend that to them and be kind to them and help them. So in translating the word agape as charity instead of love, it actually removes the potential for thinking the wrong kind of love. Okay, see, love in the English language isn't as clear. When we say, I love blank, it gets a little foggy sometimes. Wouldn't you agree? Yes, ma'am.
And it's much less clear now than it has been. Oh,
yeah.
Example of Larry, he said, if I were to say personal relationship to you, it would mean something totally different than someone of the teenage generation or the young
right.
adult generation. Now, because now a personal relationship can be something that's on an electronic device, for instance.
Oh, yeah.
Nothing personal about it. It's, it takes on a whole new meaning. And the thing with charity, older generations used to use charity as a word all the time.
Sure.
I mean, it was, now you don't hear charity that often, just in common.
Right. Our English language has morphed into the simplest of terms as much as you could. And you're right about a lot of those things. In fact, I'm going to mention there about the electronic and social here in just a few minutes. So, to love then, Paul wrote, the translators translated what Paul wrote. He wrote agape, and they translated it as charity instead of love, which is, I believe, is led by God to do that, because love is a little bit foggy sometimes. It's too broadly defined, I guess we could say, really. Not so much foggy, but too broad. It's actually more difficult to define in English. What do you mean by love? Because we have to use a lot of synonyms, we have to use a lot of illustrations to define what we mean when we say I love my car. What do I mean when I say I love my car? What do I mean when I say I love my wife? Do I love my car the same way I love my wife? I hope not. Okay, so see, it's the same word, but it means different things, right? I don't have a dog, but if I did, I'm sure I probably would love my dog. But that's the same thing as the way I love my dog and my car and my wife? No, it's different. I just love this new, I'm going to say it this way, but I'm not a woman, a new dress, right? See, one word, but different intent. It's one word. And so Paul didn't want God did not want you to be confused in the English with the word love. If you put there, like, if you were to say, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It changes what that actually is saying, because now you run through your mind, well, what does he mean by love? What do I have? What kind of love? What is it? Passionate love? Is it emotional love? Is it lustful love? I mean, what is it, right? Yes, the word charity in the King James Bible is the correct translation. It is the best translation for the word. Because love can mean romantic or erotic. It can mean brotherly affection. It can mean any of those kind of things. Okay, so if you take the Greek word for the Greek word that translates into word, there's actually four Greek words that translate into the English word love. And I want to go through those with you this morning, because we need to understand what Paul is trying to say here. Plus, it's just a good way to understand the aspects of love anyway. So the first one is, I think I have it in your notes, and I'm probably going to mispronounce it because I don't know Greek, but the storge, or something to that effect. And that basically is a natural affection. So what goes in your blank there is natural affection. This love has its basis in one's nature, the kind of person you are. It's natural affection or natural obligation. It's the natural movement of the soul for the husband or the wife or the child or the pet. It's just how you feel, your natural affection. Okay, I like Chevrolet vehicles, right? I like GM. So I'm naturally, my natural... My natural affection is towards those products. Okay, so that would be that kind of love. It's quiet and abiding. It's that feeling within you that rests on something close to you that you feel good about. It's just how you feel about that. I know, not everybody obviously agrees with me, but that's okay. That's why they have so many different brands of automobiles, right? Because not everybody has a natural affection towards the greatest cars ever built. Okay, I understand. Okay, well, in the Bible, this is used two times. This word, the way this word is translated, this Greek word for love, translated in Romans chapter 1, verse 31. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. But in those cases, it's actually the negative, or the negative tone of that, where it says, having an unloving or without natural affection. Right? So, we'll just look at 2 Timothy 3. I'll just show you what I'm talking about. 2 Timothy 3, 3. So, if you look at 2 Timothy 3, 3, Paul is walking down through a description of men who are sinful men, and he says in verse 3, without natural affection. And so that is that word, storge, but it's the negative of that, not a positive side of it. I don't know exactly how to explain it in grammar, but that's how it's used there. So that word is in the Bible. And then you have the next one, which is phileo. And the word phileo is your companionable love, companionship love. All right, so that one is used often in the Bible as well, about 25 times in 21 verses. But it's different. It's different than agape love, which we'll talk about in a minute. Look over at John chapter 21, the Gospel of John chapter 21. Jesus Christ is just about ready to depart the earth, and he's having this conversation with Peter. And I know you're all familiar with this conversation. He looks over at Peter in chapter 21 and verse 15, and he says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Now here's what you'd miss when you look at that in the English. Jesus is saying, Do you agape me? And Peter is saying, Yes, I phileo you. Okay? So there's a difference here in the text. And what Peter is saying is, Yeah, Lord, you know I have a great deep fondness towards you. I have a great affection towards you. And that's not what Jesus is asking of us. It's not what he's asking of Peter. So phileo is a companionable love. It speaks of affection or fondness or liking. It's usually in the response to a pleasure one takes in a person or an object. Like, I love crackers and cheese, right? That would be that, you know, they're my constant companion. I have crackers and cheese in the house all the time, all right? Unless I'm out and I need to go to the store. That's usually how that works. Okay, you know the word Philadelphia? Like the city, Philadelphia? It comes from this root of phileo. You know what the name Philadelphia, like the city Philadelphia, you know what that means? Brotherly love. All right, it's a companionable love. It's that kind of love. And Peter is saying to Jesus, Yeah, you know what? You're my companion. You're my best bud. And Jesus is not saying, I want you to be my best bud. He's not asking that. And then there's this third Greek word called eros, or erotic, romantic love. And that is this passionate love that absorbs itself into the mind. It is completely emotional. This is the one that's really the emotional love. It's up and it's down. It changes all the time because emotions, you know how they are. They change all the time. Eros gives, Eros only gives so that it can receive. That's an interesting aspect of Eros. It only gives so that it can receive. And if it can't receive, then it gets resentful. It's considered a conditional love. Right? I love you if, you know, conditional. Well, it's actually what goes in your blank is romantic love, but it's just kind of a conditional. And here's an interesting thing about Eros. It's not found in the Bible. That's not a word that's found in the Bible. God doesn't deal with that kind of thing. At least not in the New Testament, I should say. Well, it's not man-made. It's just a Greek word, but it is a Greek word that is translated as love into the English. It's just not ever used in the New Testament. So does that make sense?
Not really, but
Okay, well, these other words you find in the Bible, those words, the Greek words translated in the Greek text.
God didn't use it in His Word.
He didn't use it in His Word, but there's a lot of words He didn't use in His Word, but that doesn't, I don't know what you mean by man-made, but I think I understand what you're saying, but
man's description of
man, okay.
There you go.
Okay. That, yeah, okay.
I tried to simplify that.
Okay, and the last one, the fourth one is agape, or willful love. And now I've already mentioned agape, but I want to go into a little bit more detail. So what goes in your blank there is willful love. It's a willful thing. You willfully love. Agape gives us both the word love and the word charity. That's the only word that translates into charity out of these four. And it's translated as love in the Bible 176 times. If you ever wanted to keep track of all of those things, that's good to know sometimes. The biblical definition of agape is an affectionate regard, goodwill or benevolence towards another person, which we already kind of talked about that already, but here's how God would use it. It is His willful direction towards man. God loves you, right? We've already prayed that God is love. And that is His willful direction towards you. So when we say God is love, we're not saying God is eros, we're not saying God is phileo, we're saying God is agape. God is agape. That is when we say God is love, that's what we're defining. It is the love of the Father. Look at John chapter 17, verse 25. John chapter 17 and verse 25. Oh, here we go. That's why it didn't look right. I'm in Luke. I flipped too far. Okay. He says here, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. What he's talking about there is the relationship, the bond that is connected, the bond between God and Son is found there. The Father and loves His Son, and the Son loves His Father in this way. And then God also loves the human race the same way that He loves His Son. There's no difference between how God loves Jesus and how God loves you. Because, especially if you're a believer, if you're born again, if you've received Christ as Savior. In John chapter 3, verse 16, you remember John 3:16? Everybody knows that one, right? For God so agape'd the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is His willful disposition towards you. He sacrificed towards you so that you could have a relationship with Him. It seeks the welfare of everyone. That's agape love. It seeks the welfare of everyone, not just those that we have a natural affection towards or we have an affinity towards or I like those people and I can't stand the Muslims. Right? This is where God says you need to love the Muslims as much as you love the Americans. Okay? Because God loves the whole world. He didn't identify a certain group of people and say, I don't love you. He loves everybody. He agape'd everybody. Agape, this is how I would define this agape love. It's a desire for and a delight in the well-being of the one loved. I'll repeat that part. It's a desire for and a delight in. A desire for and a delight in the well-being of the one loved. Leading to self-sacrificing efforts on their behalf. All right, so a desire for and a delight in the well-being of the one loved, leading to a self-sacrificing effort on their behalf. How many of you would give your life for your spouse? Okay, that's agape love. You know, self-sacrificing effort. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure that my wife benefits. My wife delight, you know, because I delight in her, because I have a desire for her betterment. I'm going to self-sacrifice for her. That's agape love. You know what God did for us? He became a man. He had a desire for and a delight in you, such that it led him to active and self-sacrificing effort, so that you could be saved. That is agape love. And what Jesus Christ and Peter were having this conversation, Jesus is saying, Peter, do you agape me? Will you self-sacrifice for me? Will you love me that way? Will you follow my command in love? And Peter says, yeah, you're my bud. Right? You're my bud. And Jesus says, wait, let me ask you this again. Will you agape me? And Jesus says, come on, man, you know we're pals. And then Jesus finally, in the third time, he says, okay, are we pals? And Peter says, yeah, we're pals. That's not what Jesus wants from us. Jesus wants from us a self-sacrificing love. A love that you will do because you love Him so much. That's what Tyler was talking about. You love God so much that you're going to do whatever you can, self-sacrifice on God's behalf. That's what it's about. Agape is the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. And this is what the love that we should have when we talk about loving the lost. We should have a love for the lost, an agape love for the lost. Okay, so with that in mind, let's just look at these first three verses that Paul wrote back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 13. Well, yes and no. You really can't love God in that way without having Him, you know, His Spirit in you. But people can, and they do. They self-sacrifice for who they love. You know, a lost husband can do, you know, his utmost for his wife, and that's all well and good. But they still miss the mark about their relationship with God. So it's possible to have that type of love, but that you obviously don't have God's love outside of a relationship with God through salvation. So yeah, people definitely can live that way. I know a lot of people that do that way. You know, they live you know, 50, 60, 70 years of marriage. They've never done anything. They've always been together, and they're still lost as a goose, and they're still going to die and go to hell, but they've self-sacrificed for each other for their whole life. So there is an example of what God's agape love is without the relationship with God that they needed to have to get to. I mean, there's a lot of good people in the world. You know, there's a lot of good, unsaved, lost people in the world. So it's not that you can't love that way without having been saved. You can. The problem is, at the end of your life, you still aren't going to make it to heaven. Because how you love, that would become a work that you would get into, you know, get to heaven based on your work that way. Does that make sense?
I guess from a human perspective, I guess I agree. I think the first John says, herein is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent His Son.
Right.
For sin, so you think that the true definition of that love is God's definition of it, not me loving my wife.
Right. Yeah. Well, there has to be that within a relationship between you, your spouse, and God. There has to be that. But that doesn't mean that somebody can't love sacrificially their spouse. Yeah. I mean, there's just people do that all the time. They just don't have that. They're living out what God's talking about, especially in that verse you just quoted. They're living out that. They just don't have the knowledge of it and the reality of it. Mm-hmm. Okay. Sure.
The self...
sacrificing. Is that what you mean?
Sacrificing. The love that's done without any thought of what might come back to us.
Absolutely. Well, no, that's basically the same thing that
it's a perfect love. It's a perfect love that we aren't capable of doing, of having, of even, I mean, we can't comprehend that kind of love that God has for us.
No, we can't if we're not saved. We can't really comprehend God's love without that, and that's part of coming to a knowledge of Christ and his sacrifice.
We can't do that kind of love. We can't without, and it's hard to do it even with Christ.
Yeah.
Having salvation, at knowing His love for us and accepting His love for us, and having the Holy Spirit, it's even difficult to do it then. I just, in my mind, I just can't see how someone who's not saved can ever have agape love, where there is no thought of anything that we can get for ourselves. It's because God.
Yeah, I think that I understand why both you and others have asked and talked about this, but we can still demonstrate that kind of love without comprehending where it came from and its source. We can still do that, and people do that all the time. Live a sacrificial life for their spouse, giving completely to their spouse. One example would be the person that Tyler talked about, his coworker that is just devoted to his children. He's self-sacrificing towards his children, but he's lost and he doesn't know. He's demonstrating that without knowing it. He's living it without experiencing it, and he doesn't know the love of the Father because he's not saved.
Just like our little children in church.
Yeah.
They do lots of demonstrating, but the 5-year-old doesn't.
Yeah. So it's really hard to, like, okay, where do we, yeah, so.
I was thinking, like, the filial love, that passionate love, that friendship, that you would be passionate for your country, so you may give your life for your country because you're passionate about that, but that's not necessarily, I was thinking, the Spirit of God's loving you, but you may be so passionate. Just like Peter thought he would be passionate for Jesus.
Yeah.
Friendship, but he didn't really have the ability to feed the lambs and feed others because he didn't have the Spirit, is what I was kind of thinking.
Well, even at this point, by the time that Peter's having this conversation with Jesus, Jesus is already resurrected, and he sees all of that. He's beginning to start to see the concept, because just a few days later he preaches at Pentecost, and he's understanding some things. So he's really on the edge of stuff, but he still doesn't understand the difference between a brotherly type of love or that phileo type of love versus a self-sacrificing of at all cost kind of love. He gets to that point later on in his life, but he didn't understand it at the beginning. And this is the interesting thing about love, is that there are so many different shades and so many different aspects of it, and we fully understand better when we understand what God's love is for us, and we can see that as the ultimate example of self-sacrifice for us, and then we can kind of quantify it. That's why talking with, you know, trying to respond to Barb, is it's sometimes difficult to quantify, yes, this person has agape love versus not, because anybody can, you know, throw themselves on a grenade and save their brother, you know, in the battlefield because they loved them. That's the ultimate sacrifice, given their life, but he still didn't go to heaven because he wasn't saved. So there's the description of the love, the self-sacrificing love, and then there's the action of it, based in God, so it can still be done, and you can describe your love in a self-sacrificing way, but you still don't. That's not going to get you to heaven just because you sacrifice that way. And if you're not saved, that doesn't mean you can't demonstrate that to your spouse at the same time. So it's kind of both sides of the same thing.
I think this writer, his book we're reading from and studying from Corinthians, he sums it up in another book. As far as I'm concerned, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah.
That both of those speak to me of one, the agape love, who loved me, and the second one, like you've been teaching on, Randy, who gave himself for me. That's the sacrificial.
Yeah, that's the sacrificial part. And
who loved me, gave himself for me.
Yeah. It's a good first. What I don't want you to, apparently I did, is I didn't want to make it sound like you have to be saved to be able to have agape love or be able to demonstrate that, because it is a sacrificial love. It's just how God uses that verse or that word in the Bible to define the kind of love he's talking about in the context. All right. So there's not you don't get to have agape love until you get saved, because agape love is still self-sacrificing. But when we try to quantify it in the terms of this is how God loved me, well, I can't love anybody until I have that kind of love. That's not what I meant, and I certainly didn't mean to try to paint it that way, because that's not the case. You can agape love or the self-sacrificing love for the benefit of another person is a love that we have. That's a defining love that's different than when you just use the word love in English. And then you have to quantify it and explain it. That's why it's easier to just say, this is agape love, this is brotherly love, this is, romantic love. But they're defined differently. And when you use them in the context in that way, then it's self-explaining what that means. Does that help clear that up a little bit? Okay, good. Okay, because it's important to understand, because what Paul is trying to say, and we did take a little bit of extra time, but that's good. We need to make sure that everybody's on the same page. So what is Paul talking about just in the first three verses here in chapter 13? Now let's just read that again just to see where he's at. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So let me just kind of quickly go through these things here, because what Paul is not trying to do is promote himself or anything, or his ability to speak in tongues or to prophesy or anything like that. Even though he says, though I speak in tongues and of men and of angels, though I can prophesy and I do have all this knowledge and everything, he's not trying to promote himself or glorify himself. What he does want to do is to draw a distinction between the gifts that we saw in chapter 12 that we have possession of and the love that through which those gifts operate, because that's what Paul is actually doing. He's trying to connect the gifts that you have from the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit have to be connected to the love that is trying to pass through you to love others. If you don't have those, if you don't have that love, then those gifts really are meaningless. The Bible kind of refers to this operation of love as, this is what he means when he says walking in the Spirit. Like in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And it's, so when we learn to allow God, the Spirit of God, to govern our thoughts and actions, then what's manifest is the fruit of the Spirit. How do you manifest the fruit of the Spirit? I'm not going to take the time this morning, but if you were to go down and look at all of those, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, temperance, all of those things are is God's love firing through the gifts that He's given to you to accomplish His mission. Each element of Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is love in action. It's the action of the love. And so without the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit have to operate in the flesh. And this is what Paul is really speaking to them in chapter 12. You're not really operating in the fruit of the Spirit, so you're really operating in the flesh. And that becomes a counterfeit spirituality. And at the same time, spiritual living is not reflected in the exercise of spiritual gifts, but in the reproducing of spiritual fruit. So you have to produce fruit. If you're not producing fruit, then really you're not accomplishing what God intended for you. So he says in verse 1, he says, speak in love. I know he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but then he says, if I have not charity. So here's the thing, speak in love. It doesn't matter what language you're speaking, but speak in love. In Corinth, in many parts of the world today, the highest regard is given to those people who can communicate, who have mastered the ability to communicate. That's where we tend to We'd love to hear people, you know, give speeches and talk. And, you know, we have TED Talks and we have all kinds of, right? We have all this stuff. People love that. Today, though, unfortunately, and maybe it's not unfortunate, I don't know, but it is the case. Today, everybody has a voice. Every person has a voice on social media. But the biggest loser on social media, it's not the word that's transmitted. It's the love that didn't get transmitted in the media. Right? So how many times have you gotten an email or some other communication from somebody, a tweet? Is it tweet? Yeah, tweet or whatever. Facebook post, whatever. And you misunderstood the tone of the words. Right? You misunderstood the tone of the word. And what kind of catastrophe resulted from that misunderstanding? Somebody said something and it was they were being, you know, facetious or, sarcastic or whatever. They're not trying to hurt your feelings. They're not trying to, like, you know, hit you upside the head with a stick. And then you misread it because you think they did hit you with a stick. And so now you have to say something back to them. And before you know it, you've unfriended each other. Okay, so the love doesn't get communicated. So Paul is saying, speak in love. And this is why there's really such a fascination with speaking in tongues by many denominations. Paul really is rendering it as unnecessary, the ability that he had to speak in tongues. He's saying, hey, if I'm not speaking with love, then my tongues, the ability to speak in tongues is useless to me. It doesn't make any difference. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, yet in the church I rather speak five words with my understanding than that by my voice I might teach others than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He said, I'd rather speak a little bit where you can understand what I'm saying than a lot of stuff and you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, so speak in love. That's where verse 1. Then in the first part of verse 2, not only should you speak in love, but you need to proclaim in love. To prophesy is to proclaim, right? To proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And our preaching must be seasoned with salt. Right? You know, because we don't want to damage people. We don't want to tear people up. Colossians 4:6 says that we should, our speech should be seasoned with salt. Prophecy is the greatest of the gifts. And it's the only one that Paul encouraged the church to seek after in the leading of the Spirit. But we should, when we preach, when we teach, we should do it in love. Because the people that we're speaking and teaching, we want their edification. We want them to be lifted up. And he talks about mysteries as well, right? Mysteries are those truths that have been kept from man in the Old Testament, but now have been revealed. You can take the discipleship too if you haven't already, and we won't take the time to get into those mysteries, but they'll lay it all that out for you. But when you teach the mysteries, not everybody has understanding of the depths of God's Word. But for those who do, it's our responsibility to make sure that we, in love, teach others. And then he talks about knowledge and understanding and comprehension of God's Word. It's really interesting. The last thing that Luke said about Paul in Acts chapter 28, verse 31, he said that Paul was preaching and teaching the things that pertain to Christ. That's the last verse in Acts chapter 28. That's the last verse in Acts. He loved people so much and he wanted them to know. He wanted to continue teaching them his entire life. And then at the end of verse 2, the second part of verse 2, he says, though I have all faith, right? So believe in love. Our faith ought to be a believing faith. Jesus suggested that we could have enough faith to move a mountain, right? And Paul even references that. He's not talking about saving faith. What he's talking about is working in the vision that God has for his mission. What are you doing? The faith that we need to have, that we should have, is that which can endure any test or trial and still affirm the power and the place of God in your life. Okay, so to have enough faith to move a mountain, that's not a literal thing, obviously. We're not moving mountains around on the earth. But it does mean that we could have faith to see all things done. Right? But we need to have it done in love. And in the third verse, he says to give in love, right? To give our body, to give our possessions, to give things. That would be a charitable thing as well. Love by its nature is giving. We've already kind of talked about all of that in detail. Love by its nature is giving. But, you know, but it is possible to give sacrificially without loving. You can sacrifice what you want. You know, businesses do it all the time on December 31st. because they're looking for that tax write-off. Self-denial and humiliation or affliction and suffering do not bring spiritual merit, nor do they win others over. It needs to be done in love. What Paul wants the church to know is that they may try to sell all they have and use it to feed the poor, but that's not everything. Remember the young ruler that came to Jesus in Luke chapter 18? And he said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it all to the poor and follow me. So I don't think I can do that. Right? He said, I don't think I can do that. There's not enough there. All right, I went through that kind of quickly, but I want to get to this. What I noticed in these three verses, look at the end of verse 1. He says, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Verse 2, he says, at the end of the verse, though I am nothing. And at the end of verse 3, he says, it profiteth me nothing. I found that interesting because God is telling us through Paul that we should love in order for our gifts to function correctly. But what Paul is saying is here is that others are hurt if we don't love them, but my ministry, my relationships fail when I do not love. I fail when I don't love. They don't get what I'm trying to do, but I also fail. Paul says, I don't want to be that. He doesn't want to become sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. He doesn't want his ministry to fall flat. The way that your ministry doesn't fall flat is you love people. Okay? He says in verse 2, that a person who lacks charity is of no value. I mean, you're nothing. If you don't love people, if you're not loving, there's not much left. If you're teaching and preaching and you don't do it in love, then why do it at all? Right? Just why bother? And in verse 3, it says, the person who lacks charity receives nothing of value. There's nothing to come. There's no profit in you. There's no profit for you. You don't benefit if you don't love somebody. If you're doing it for accolades, if you're doing it for your own benefit, there's no profit in that for you. So what do? Let me just finish with this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. John writes, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And if we love people in deed and in truth, then the word and the tongue all fall right where they need to be. So when you know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit spreads Himself all throughout you and your heart, and you have to act it out as your motives, then everything you do of value and every gift exercise is powerful in the reaching of other people. When you love others, and you love others through your gift, then everybody profits. The people that you're loving, and yourself as well. So we're a couple minutes over. I'm going to go ahead and end there. Just pray about this. And if you have any questions about it, we can talk some more later. But let's go ahead and pray now, and we'll end. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for all that you teach us in your word. We just ask now, Father, you would guide and direct us. Help us to love others as you have loved us. Help us to be willing to give of ourselves in every aspect so that somebody else might come to know you or be restored back to you or just be able to serve you in a greater way. We love you and praise you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.